Our reading today is Hosea chapter 9, and I'll confess at the beginning that I've found this one of the more difficult chapters. Possibly it's because of the judgment theme that's running through it, and it just seems that there's still more to come. And after a while, the subject of judgment, you know, thinking in this chapter of even the children, and if that doesn't pull at your heartstrings, I'm not sure what will. But it's part of the Word of God, and it's something we need to look at. Hosea chapter 9, verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people. For thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted. For their bread, for their soul, shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the solemn day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places for their silver, nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad. For the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor, separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird, from the birth, and from the womb, and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place. But Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away, because they did not hearken unto him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. God will bless to us the reading of his word. Now, if we get through chapter 9 in time, we'll take a look at a couple of verses in chapter 10, but we'll see where that takes us. Now, this chart you've seen before. We're here in chapter 9, part of this section that deals with judgment and visitation. That's really what's before us today. I've looked at this chapter and I've thought that this phrase, this little quotation that we've got here from verse 12 might be something that the chapter is somewhat focused on, that some of the thoughts lead up to this expression, woe also to them when I depart from them. Some of it leads up to it and some of it seems to flow from it. So we're going to think about that as a central focus. I put the caption at the top for this chapter as God who is not there. Of course, when we say that, we have to be careful because we know that God is omnipresent. And it's probably a good idea to just lay down a little bit, a few basic principles about the omnipresence of God. And as I was thinking of that, I was thinking of the 139th Psalm. And I know this chapter that's before us is Hosea chapter 9, not Psalm 139. But thinking of Psalm 139, and I was impressed again. Sometimes we talk about theology that's for the head and theology that's for the heart. Maybe we phrase it a little differently. Sometimes we talk about doctrine and practical teaching, and we kind of tend to distinguish between them and maybe contrast them. And we really shouldn't, because the Spirit of God doesn't. Doctrine is extremely practical. And, well, if we think about theology for the head, if that's all it is, of course, it's cold, it's dry, it's barren. But if it's theology for the heart, it's really kind of, it's warm and fuzzy maybe, but it's really just froth. Like this, maybe not this chapter, the next chapter talks about the foam on the waves, and it might look like there's something there, but the first little wind that comes along just blows it away. And if we all we have is something that's warm and fuzzy, we don't have any substance. So the Spirit of God always puts them together. They're meant to be together. They're not. They're only separated in our minds. And Psalm 139 is a beautiful example of that. It starts out with the thought of God's omniscience. God knows everything. And some have said that it is the greatest expression of the omniscience of God in all the scriptures, those first few verses of Psalm 139. And then it goes on to talk about the omnipresence of God. And again, it's some of the greatest in scripture. And goes on to the omnipotence of God. And it's all wrapped up together, and the psalmist is considering these deep things of God and yet doing it in a most worshipful way. It's personal, it's warm, and yet it's doctrine, it's teaching about God. So God is omnipresent. The psalmist said in verse 7 and 8, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Some have thought the psalmist was looking to hide from God, but I believe the context of the passage is certainly not that. He's just marveling in the fact that God is everywhere. Just a comment as I look at that last part of verse 8, "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Now, some of you, maybe in some of your schooling or elsewhere, you've read something of that epic poem of John Milton, and it's entitled Paradise Lost. He talks about Satan as being ruling on the throne in hell. But really, that's just fanciful thinking. God rules in hell. Certainly in the judicial aspect, we believe in degrees of punishment. The scriptures teach that. And it's God who's going to administer that justice. But thinking of these little phrases, we can think of whether we consider up or down, whether it's heaven or hell, God is there. The psalmist goes on, he says, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." And the psalmist, as he would think of the morning, and the morning sun is just coming up over the horizon, and the rays of light shoot across the orb of the earth and go from horizon to horizon, rising in the east and going across the uttermost parts of the sea to the west. "Even there shall thy hand hold me. So whether it's up or down, God is there. And whether it's east or west, God is there. Again, the psalmist says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Whether it's day or night, God is there. So God is omnipresent. When we say God is not there, we're thinking of something specific. But this little quote, never has the pen of man more effectively described the omnipresence of God. God is always there. He's ultimately inescapable. But there is a sense in which he sometimes judges his people by turning from them so that he is not there for them when they cry to him. We had something of this in prior chapters, and we've made reference to the heavens being as brass, and we're not able to get through, and we're unrepentant of our sin. We have no reason to expect that God will hear our cry. And this is what God says he is about to do with Israel. That's what's in this chapter. So I've got four important parts to chapter 9 that we'll take a look at. Prophecy of what is coming as a result of God's departure. That's the first six verses. A proof from the current behavior of the people that these things are coming, verses 7 to 13. This truncated prayer, or this prayer cut short, it seems like it's just half a prayer by Hosea in verse 14. And then God's final word on the subject, followed by Hosea's response in those last few verses. So prophecy of what is coming is, we'll just take a look at these verses in a little more detail. Verses 1 and 2, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. Because the people had forsaken God. And that's really the thought of the fact that they've gone a-whoring from their God. God is forsaking them. Rejoice not. There's no joy for Israel. She had taken a king, committed idolatry, both those things. The nations about could take a king. It could be considered sin for them as well, because really underneath it all, mankind is attempting to get away from God. See, if you have a mortal as your king, he can be manipulated. He can be influenced. And God cannot be, of course. So man has always wanted something, someone that he can try to exercise some control over. But for Israel, it's a special sin, because they knew better. Other nations could do it in ignorance, but not Israel. No joy for her, because she had forsaken the fountain of joy. Psalm 16 and 11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, many have speculated, and probably is a reasonable speculation, that Hosea had come upon these people when they were maybe celebrating what seems to be a harvest festival, maybe the Feast of Tabernacles even. And there's this seemingly wonderful joy that they're expressing, that they're getting together anyway and having this great feast time, no doubt celebrating it with much wickedness. And he breaks in on it, and he becomes that wet blanket, as it were, that cold shower on, and they would be very annoyed with him, but he is fearless, and he tells them that there's no joy for them. The floor and the wine press shall not feed them. So their present condition affords no joy. They've forsaken the source of joy, and their efforts to secure joy, whether it's through the harvest and the corn floor or the wine press, you know that wine often speaks of joy, but we read here it's going to fail. So their present condition affords no joy. and their future prospect affords no joy. Verses 3 and 4, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, for their bread for their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord. So we read here that their future is going to be one of bondage. Israel shall return to Egypt. Their future is going to be one of sorrow. Their sacrifices will be as the bread of mourners. Their future is one of exclusion from God's inheritance. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. So their present condition affords no joy, and their future prospect affords no joy. Just a little thought on the Lord's land. The earth is the Lord's, let's remember, and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24 and 1. And the apostle quotes it a couple of times in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's also something that's expressed in other places. Leviticus chapter 25 and 23, the people were told, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. Ye are strangers and sojourners with me. So what is coming? It's no joy, but sorrow and bondage. What right had they to rejoice as other nations? The law, of course, in Deuteronomy 28, you'll recall these words, I'm sure. They had agreed to this. There were blessings and there were cursings. But the cursing was that if they were to forsake their God and to commit this idol worship that which they had done, cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. They had no right to expect to rejoice. And the second section is proof that these things are coming. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. We see their treatment of Hosea, treating him as a madman. That was something that ultimately the nation did. We know that Festus did it to Paul. Remember how he said to Paul, Paul, thy much learning hath made thee mad. Elisha experienced it. 2 Kings 9, Jeremiah experienced it in Jeremiah 29, and even the Lord himself was called mad in John chapter 10, I believe in John chapter 7 as well. So that was something that was a sign of the end times when they considered their prophets mad. The days of visitation are come, they're solemn days, days of judgment of sin, days of recompense. The Lord God of recompenses, Jeremiah wrote, shall surely requite. Israel is going to reap the reward. Not only days of judgment for sin, but days of bitter experience. Just want to emphasize that little phrase, Israel shall know it. They wouldn't know by believing. They're going to know it by feeling it. Just thought on the watchman of Ephraim, what a terrible thing this was. A prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. Now, hatred was referred to in the previous verse. We'll come to that in a minute. Watchmen could be, watchmen should be. Watchmen walking with God, warning of danger and urging the people to duty. That's what they should be. But sometimes they neglected their duty. They're sleeping at looked in their duty. And we were hearing about that in the gospel a couple of weeks ago, how people sometimes slept at the post. But these were so much worse. These weren't just neglecting their duty. They had turned vicious. They turned into fowlers, predicting peace, flattering the people, and leading them to destruction. What did the nation come to? Those who should have been helping, those false prophets, were leading them to destruction. Hatred in the house of his God. Hatred against the house of God, against the law of God. Verse 7, that great hatred, and I've just put it down here, is hatred personified. So intense, that great hatred. Contrast that with the psalmist. Psalm 109, verse 4. I give myself unto prayer. And you'll notice those "give myself unto" are words in italics. They've been supplied by the translators. So really it's saying, I prayer. Prayer personified. That's what we should be, isn't it? What would you rather be? Hatred personified or prayer? Excuse me. Prayer personified. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. Deeply or profoundly. Sin corrupts everything it touches. It corrupts the understanding, the way we think. It corrupts the affections, the emotions. It corrupts the life. It corrupts everything. As in the days of Gibeah. Those were dreadful days. We read about them in chapter 5. We're going to read about them, Lord willing, in chapter 10, and we'll take it up more there. But Gibeah was, you'll recall, was that was the occasion where the Levite had been traveling, and he had his concubine with him, and they couldn't make it home that night, so they stopped at this village, and this old man took them into their house, but the men of Gibeah came and they abused that poor woman all night long, and in the morning she was dead on the threshold. A terrible incident in the history of Israel. Something that resulted in almost the annihilation of the tribe of Benjamin. He will remember their iniquity. It seemed almost like up to this time, God had overlooked it, but not so. Verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame. And their abominations were according as they loved. Begins with this fond remembrance of the early days of the nation of Israel. It's sweet because of the freshness of it. We grew some tomatoes this year, and when they first come out, they're so good. You know, and by the end, they don't seem so good, but the first ones, they're special. And it can be because of the freshness, and it can be because of the long abstinence. You know, if you haven't had them for a while, they seem even better. And this was Israel to the Lord. Like grapes in the wilderness. You don't normally find grapes in the wilderness. The grace of God here is contrasted with the infidelity of the nation. They were so sweet to him, but he wasn't that sweet to them, shamefully. Reminds the nation of the incident in Numbers chapter 25. You'll remember that time when Balaam was called on by the king of Moab to curse the nation, and he couldn't do it, but through wiles, he had given the king of Moab some advice, and the nation of Israel had fallen to it. They had dedicated themselves unto that shame. A few thoughts on shame. It's a common experience. Adam and Eve experienced shame. They realized that they were naked after they had eaten the forbidden fruit, and they were ashamed. Someone said the conscious mind is its own awful world. Men may laugh in public, but sigh in private. Now, we talked about a guilty conscience before, and that's the idea of this shame. But shame is not only a common experience, it's a penal suffering. It's not a shame to be poor. It's not a shame to be afflicted. But it is a shame to sin. Sin will expose a man to shame. Proverbs 13 and 5 says, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. Shame is a threatened punishment. Daniel 12 and 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Shame can be a penitential feeling. This is what it should lead to. It should lead to repentance. It did with the publican. Remember him as he went up to the temple and he would not lift his eyes so much as to heaven, but smote himself on the breast and said, God, be merciful to me, sinner. And Job was led to repentance. The psalmist, Isaiah, remember Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. Others all felt shame for their iniquity. That's what it should do. And when it leads to repentance, it attracts the notice of God. Job could say, he looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Isn't God good? It seems no matter how many times we sin against God, to those who will repent of their sin, he's always willing to forgive. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. And this was what we had as a caption at the beginning of the little session today. Woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim had been promised fruitfulness. Now, maybe I should have had a little bit more in this quote from Genesis 41, verse 52. The name of the second, this is Joseph, and he's naming his children. The first was Manasseh, as you'll recall. The second he called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. In Genesis 48 and 9, he, this Manasseh, also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. What a shame that this glory is, this fruitfulness that had been promised and had been given to Ephraim, they were going to sacrifice it all. Just a few thoughts on some of the grief that was coming their way. The loss of children brings grief. Just from these few verses, you can see that these children were going to die suddenly or fly away like a bird. They're going to die violently to the murderer. They were going to die hopelessly. There would not be a man left. Loss of children brings grief. The loss of national prosperity brings grief. Tyre was strong and rich, proud and secure, and Ephraim was just like her, stretching towards her, but her glory would be destroyed. Isaiah 28, verse 1 says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Leave that. Think of the departure of God from a people. It brings grief. I was thinking of Ichabod. Remember how in the days of Eli, the glory had departed from Israel. And that was what was happening here. They were told it would happen. Deuteronomy 31, and the Lord, verse 16, 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? You'd think they'd have guarded against it, having been warned, but it didn't seem like it. Verse 14, this is that shortened prayer. Give them, O Lord. And the prophet doesn't seem to know what to pray. What wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. We see the heart of the prophet in this short prayer. Each week we've been having up on the first screen that the prophecy of Hosea can be seen as a sigh and a sob and a song. A sigh for the guilt, a sob for the judgment, and a song for the eventual restoration. But here we see the sob. The prophet reminds us of Moses, doesn't it? Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, Moses could say. And he stops. If not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Moses had a heart for the people, and he was willing, had it been possible. It wasn't, of course. Moses wasn't a sinless sacrifice. Moses had committed murder. Moses couldn't be a sacrifice for the people, but he was willing to. And here in Hosea, the prophet is of a similar mind, I would take it. O Lord, what wilt thou give? He knows that Israel is determined to do wickedly. The judgment of God is certain. Doesn't seem to know what to pray for. But he knows that the children are going to be murdered. So since Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer, then it was a mercy to ask for them that they would have no children. What had been the glory of Ephraim, those tens of thousands that we read about, they were all going to be smitten. All their wickedness, the last few verses, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them the more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away, because they did not hearken unto him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. God repeats the judgment. And now Hosea bows to God's pronouncement. Verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Think of Gilgal. Been the scene of so many of God's mercies. And it just seemed like because of that, the nation, no doubt instigated by Satan himself, but it just seemed that the nation chose Gilgal in so many ways to make it the focus, the center of its idol worship. A daring evil, if you will, just challenging God. Gilgal was the place that God had given their ancestors the first fruits of Canaan. When they came into the land, they crossed the Jordan. You'll remember they took those 12 stones from the river and they pitched them there in Gilgal. Remembering God's great mercies, there they had their first Passover. There God had renewed his covenant with them. There they had renewed that rite of circumcision, something they had neglected all through the wilderness. But now they made it right. The reproach had been rolled away, and they were on a new footing with God. The service and sanctuary of God once made the place holy. But what is it now? Here they had rejected Jehovah and set up a king. That's where Saul was anointed, at Gilgal. Saul had gotten his first and second messages of rejection at Gilgal. Remember, he was waiting for Samuel that time, and there was that 7-day period, and the time came when Saul said, enough, I'm not waiting for Samuel any longer. We're going to carry on. We're going to make the sacrifice. And Saul stepped out of his, beyond his bounds, the bounds that God had set. And he got the message of rejection because he had not kept his place. And some would tell us that that is where they had erected an idolatrous temple. So their wickedness was centered in Gilgal. And God says there, I hated them. Ephraim is smitten. My God will cast them away. It's the climax. They're hated. They're forsaken. They're cast away. They became objects of aversion to God. They became wanderers among the nations. Remember, that was the sentence of Cain, wasn't it? Genesis 4 and 12. He said, I'm a vagabond and a fugitive in the earth. They were told it would happen. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 64 to 66. The Lord shall scatter thee among all people. Among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. They became wanderers among the nations, and they're still wanderers among the nations. It's really a unique situation. I believe we maybe mentioned this in the beginning as we're opening up. To be wanderers among the nations for centuries and centuries. It's never happened before. People have certainly been conquered by other nations, but they may be taken off and put into certain areas of the country, and it's not long before they've amalgamated. They become part of the new nation. But it's just been different with Israel. They're wandering among the nations, keeping their specific identity, and not being able to tell and to prove their genealogy, but nevertheless keeping their distinction. It's because God has said it would happen, and he has made it happen. And of course, doesn't say it in this chapter, but the day is coming when he'll bring them back into the land and will bless them, those days of restoration. Look forward to it. Now, I know that time is not quite gone, but I think we'll leave the first. I was thinking of going to the first verse of chapter 10, but I think it's maybe beyond the time that we have. So we'll just ask God's blessing.